Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted your Son as our Savior. We know that at a point in time, God the Son came into the world and took upon himself humanity, and that in his humanity that he lived an absolutely righteous life, he committed no sin, and he went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve, in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. And the work that Christ accomplished on the cross is finished, and it stands finished forever. And the work that he accomplished is all that we need to have eternal life, to receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And the issue for us as Christians is that we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, believing that he died, was buried, and raised again on the third day, never to die again. And Father, we call you Father because we are your children. And we come before your throne of grace, as Hebrews 4:16 calls it. It's not a throne of judgment. It is a throne of grace, because you are forever satisfied with the work of Christ on our behalf. And there is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are thankful that we can come before your throne, that we can pray, that we can have this time of worship, this time of fellowship together, and this time of study in your word. And Father, we pray as we take this time to continue on in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, that this will be a time of fruitful understanding, that we will meet, that we will be able to understand the text from the time in which the author wrote to his original audience, and that we will be able to bridge truths therein into our own time and day. Father, we pray in all this to give you the glory and the honor, and we pray that we will be edified. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing on in our study in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember that Deuteronomy, briefly, is the second giving of the law. It is a summary presentation. The material is an abbreviated version of what you find in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Moses gave this information to the original audience after they had come out of Egypt. They had been enslaved there for 400 years, and God liberates them, and he used Moses as the leader to effect that deliverance. That first generation, though they were saved, failed to live by faith, and that's what Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 is about. Because they complained, and even though they had the promises of God, it was not united with them in faith, and so they did not benefit. And this demonstrates a point that James makes clear, that to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And it is possible to know the will of God, to know the word of God, the promises of God, and God's directives, and yet fail to live by it. But even though that generation, that Exodus generation, complained and tested the Lord 10 times, and God eventually judged them, they died off in the wilderness, but God continued to meet their needs. Logistical grace was there for food. They had food to eat and water to drink. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. And that's great. That's the grace of God. And he continued to provide for them, even though they had forfeited the inheritance into the land. But now Moses here, he's 120 years of age. He's within a few weeks of passing off the world scene. He's going to graduate and go to heaven. And this is his farewell address to the second generation of Israelites. And so he's giving them everything they need for a life of success. Imagine if you were near death. Let's say you had a few weeks to live. What would you tell your children? What would you tell the people that you love? What would you impart to them? What, when you boil it all down, when you condense it all down to the irreducible minimum, what really matters? And what can you give to somebody else that will, if they take it and apply it, will guarantee them a successful life before the Lord? And that's what Moses is here doing. He's giving them everything they need for a life of success. And we're reading it in the form of statutes, and we're reading it in the form of case law, but Moses is giving them the information they need to be successful. Now, we're looking at a section of scripture here in Deuteronomy that refers to their statutes, but it refers primarily to case laws. And in this, we are considering how the nation of ancient Israel was to practice righteous living after they entered the land of Canaan. And so that key passage that is very, very helpful to us in Deuteronomy 16:20, it says, righteousness and only righteousness, or justice and only justice, you shall pursue. Now, let me pause there for just a second. To say that you shall pursue it implies intellect, that you understand the command. It implies volition, that you have the ability to obey the command. And it implies present and or future opportunity. And so Moses here is directing them, saying, justice and only justice you shall pursue. To what end? That you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And we also talked about how righteousness was measured by conformity to God's laws. Remember Deuteronomy 6:24 and 25. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. But then notice what he says in verse 25. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. So I mentioned before that to say that something is right or something is wrong implies a standard. It implies that there is something that you can compare it to. I was listening to a man a few weeks ago. He's a meteorologist, if I can get my words out. And as a meteorologist, he worked for the government, and there were times where when he was out in the field that he had this very technical equipment that he would use to making measurements with barometric pressure and humidity and wind currents and all that sort of stuff. But what he would have to do with his equipment is he would have to make sure that his tools were properly calibrated. But they always had to be calibrated according to a standard. And so there had to be a standard by which he could calibrate and make sure that his equipment was properly tuned, as it were. Because if the equipment was giving wrong readings, it meant the equipment had to be recalibrated. And it had to be recalibrated according to the standard that everybody was using. And that allowed the tools then to be used properly because they were functioning properly. Well, that's true to life. Whatever you use to measure something. And if we're looking at behavior, and we're looking at behavior and we're calling it right and wrong, we're doing that because we assume a standard. Well, in this case, righteousness is going to be in accordance with the standard of God's laws, the things that he's setting forth. And not only that, but obedience would result in the Lord's blessings. Remember Deuteronomy 11:26 through 28, where Moses says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. The curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known." So he's giving them what they need again for a life of success, but the ball is now in their court. And so it's really up to them to obey or not obey. Now, in this current section that we are looking at here in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 through 22, Moses is going to direct wealthy employers to pay his laborer at the appropriate time. He's also going to issue commands that a son not pay for his father's crime. And we're also going to look at how the powerful were not to pervert the justice due to the poor, but to be gracious and to help them. So in this first section here, Moses is going to address the issue of payment for laborers. See, and this is very practical. This has shoe leather to it. And he says here, while going through the notes, those with financial wealth in Israel were to be rich in love and consideration of the less fortunate, especially their employees. For this reason, Moses said in Deuteronomy 24:14, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns." Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, a command always assumes three things. It always assumes intellectual capacity to understand the directive. It assumes volitional capacity to obey the directive, and present and or future opportunity, because you cannot command past action. You can only command present or future action. Now, in this instance, the directive is centered on the wealthy Israelite. And this is where some of the laws are very specific. If you were to study the commands of the New Testament, which for the Christian primarily start in Romans 1 and run through Revelation chapter 3, that would be the body of Scripture that speaks to us as Christians. But the will of God is very specific at times. There are some commands that are given to all Christians. We're all told to pray. We're all told to love one another. We're all told to encourage one another, to build each other up. We are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There are some commands that are applicable to all Christians. But then there are some that are specific. If you get over into Ephesians 5 and 6, you have the command where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Well, now we have a command that is specific to husbands. Now, if you're a man and you're not married yet, well, the passage doesn't talk to you. But as soon as you tie the knot, all of a sudden the will of God for you changes. Because now you're in a different situation and God now speaks to you as a husband. And the directive for you is to love your wife, and what's the standard there? As Christ loved the church. And that means that you understand how Christ loves the church, who he is, the sacrifices he made, and so on. And then there's a command that says, wives, submit to your husbands. Then there's a command over in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 that talks to children. It says, children, obey your parents, right? So there's a command that speaks to children. Well, you have to be a child to obey that command. Now, once you become an adult and move out, well, you know, that changes quite a bit. But then there's a command in Ephesians 6, 5, I believe, where it says, fathers, bring up your children in the fear of the Lord. And don't exasperate them. Don't frustrate them with overwhelming issues. But now you have a command directed to you as a father. Well, again, that assumes a situation in life where you have children that you can raise in the fear of the Lord. And Deuteronomy 6, 4 and other passages make that very clear. So you have these commands in the Bible that are very specific, depending upon your situation. Well, here is a command that is very specific to the wealthy Israelite who employs poor laborers to work for him. Now, there's two people that Moses mentions here. He mentions the fellow Israelite and the alien. Now, the fellow Israelite would be just that. It would be one who was part of the covenant community and a biological descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so one was biologically a Jew, and in this situation, part of the covenant community. But remember that there were people that could come into the covenant community, that could come into Israel and could believe in Yahweh, could believe in the Lord, and abide by the laws of the land. These were referred to as aliens. So they came in and they were part of the covenant community. Now, the Hebrew word here is ger, and this is going to be different than the foreigner. Now, the foreigner was the Nakri. And that's the guy who's outside. He's not part of the covenant community. He has not trusted in God as Savior. And he's not trying to abide by the laws given by God to those within the covenant community. So here Moses narrows it down to the poor as being the fellow Israelite and the alien. Now again, the alien was the foreigner who joined the covenant community by faith in Yahweh and commitment to Israel's laws. I think a good example of that is going to be Ruth. And you think over in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Ruth tells his mother, her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." And here's her statement here, "Your people shall be my people, and your God my God." So Ruth here is a Moabitess who trusts in the Lord and then comes into the covenant community. And then she goes on, she says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." So the poor Israelite and the poor alien is who is being addressed here as far as how the wealthy Israelite was to treat this specific group of people. Now, Moses continues on in Deuteronomy 24:15, saying, quote, "You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it. so that he will not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. Now, in this context, to oppress the poor or needy person meant to withhold his wages beyond the day. Now, this was a person who could not wait a week or longer for his paycheck. This was a person who, in effect, he was so poor that he, in effect, lived hand to mouth. And so by paying him at the end of the day, literally gave him the money to go buy food for himself and maybe for his family. So it was wrong because the poor laborer, again, lived hand to mouth, and to withhold his pay meant he would go hungry. Now, what's interesting here is if this happened, the poor person could take his complaint directly to God. And the employer would then be guilty of sin. And remember that Israel was a theocracy. God was their king. He was their lawgiver. He was their judge. And some have thought that the passage in Isaiah 33, where that derives from, which says that God is their judge, their lawgiver, and their king, actually refers to how the founding fathers broke up the three branches of government, because a king would be the executive branch. God as lawgiver would be the legislative branch, the House and the Senate. And God as judge would represent the Supreme Court or the judiciary. And that's possible. But nonetheless, as a theocracy, God was their king, he was their lawgiver, and he was their judge. So if a poor person, by the way, this is a law. The law is very clear that you shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets. Now, if the wealthy landowner did not pay him, then he was in violation of the law, because this law gave the poor person the right to collect his wages at the end of the day, such that if he did not receive those wages, he could then take his case to the Supreme Court of Heaven. He could then walk right, he could then pray directly to God, and God would then regard it as sin in the wealthy employer. And when you think of sin, you really should think of the word crime, because that's really what it is. It's the idea of the violation of a law, that you have departed from the standard of God's law. And by the way, you see an ethic here, don't you? That the law isn't just mechanical, that it relates to people and that it has concern for people. So the wealthy Israelite in this situation stands before God as one who should have honored his word and paid his employee. Failure to pay at the appropriate time, by the way, was a violation of the commandment that says you shall not steal. It's interesting, but in the New Testament, in the Epistle of James, which is most likely the first letter written in the New Testament, was James. It's probably the earliest and first. But James addresses that issue because he talks about the wealthy within even the Christian community. And he says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. By the way, notice the word Sabaoth there. That's not the word for Sabbath, which means rest. This is the word Sabaoth, and it means armies. And it's literally the Lord of the armies. In other words, the commander-in-chief. In other words, one who sits in a position of military authority, as it were. And that's not the person you want to stand before, because he's now a military official, as it were. He's the supreme military official. But nonetheless, this was a command pertaining to the directive, you shall not steal, because that's what it was. It was withholding something from them that was rightfully theirs under the law. Now, moving on, Moses addresses the issue of individual responsibility. And in Deuteronomy 24:16, he says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, this is interesting because out of the 613 commands that were given in the Mosaic Law, we think of the Ten Commandments, that's the base. The other commands are really an expansion of those ten. But there's 613 commands under the Mosaic Law. And out of the 613, there were roughly about 15 that warranted the death penalty. which tells you that not all of the laws were equal with regard to the severity of the infraction or the crime. If somebody violated the law, sometimes it warranted a payment, a fine, sometimes a sacrifice, but in some situations it warranted the death penalty. But if a father committed a sin that warranted the death penalty, he had to pay for it. His son could not pay for it in the father's place, or the son would not be charged to the son. So a crime that warranted the death penalty was to be paid by the perpetrator and not the son. Well, you say, okay, well, why is this an issue? Because in ancient Near Eastern laws in surrounding countries, a son could be put to death for his father's crime. And I cite here the Law Code of Hammurabi. The Law Code of Hammurabi, I purchased a book a while back called Ancient Near Eastern Texts. And it basically pulls out these ancient texts and laws and customs that belong to the surrounding cultures. And I've got a quote here. By the way, the Law Code of Hammurabi existed circa 1750 BC. And circa is just a Latin word that means about. So roughly 750 BC. But the Law Code of Hammurabi actually allowed for a son to be put to death for his father's crime. I've got a quote here from the Law Code of Hammurabi, which says, quote, "If a builder constructed a house for a senior, but did not make his work strong, with the result that the house which he built collapsed and so caused the death of the owner of the house, that builder shall be put to death. If it has caused the death of a son of the owner of the house, they shall put the son of that builder to death," end quote. And so according to the Law Code of Hammurabi, and this was indicative of other law codes as well, that a son could be put to death for his father's crime. And so this was something that God said, no, that's not going to happen. So though permitted under other ancient Near Eastern law codes, this practice was strictly forbidden by God. Each person was to be personally responsible for his or her own sin. However, there is also this issue of secondary consequences. When a person commits a crime, it impacts the offender as well as those in connection with him or her, and this is especially true in the family. When I was a teenager, I got in trouble with the law. When I was an adult, I got in trouble with the law, at least for the early couple years of my life until I was 21, and then I really got in trouble with the law. But I was in and out of juvie about a half a dozen times, and then in and out of jail about half a dozen times. But my girlfriend, who at the time was there during those years, turbulent years, she was part of the problem, but, you know, that was my choice, part of that too. But she used to say, every time you do time, I do time. And that's a common understanding, because if I get in trouble and I wind up in jail for a couple weeks, it doesn't just affect me. It affects my employer. It affects my parents, my family. It affects my girlfriend. Everybody, there's an impact. It's like that ripple effect. And so it's true that if a person commits a crime, it impacts the offender as well as those in connection with him or her. And again, this is especially true in the family. Though children were not to pay for their parents' crimes, they would still experience the fallout of the parents' behavior, as the death of the parent would have an immediate and future impact on the children mentally, emotionally, financially, and spiritually. And so actions have consequences which affect other people, which impact other people. We've talked about Jonah before. Remember when Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord and he was told to go to Nineveh and he didn't? Here's a believer who is outside the will of God. He should have gone northeast. He headed southwest. He wants to go on a cruise. But he gets down there and God stops him. God sends a storm upon the sea. And it was a great storm. And then Jonah afterwards got thrown overboard. He needed a few days of time out. And then he changed his mind. He repented. And then he goes back to Nineveh. But Jonah says something interesting here. It says, "And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. And it's this idea that is taught throughout Scripture, and it's the idea of blessing and cursing by association. Blessing and cursing by association. Because if you are in connection with somebody who is in rebellion to God, who is living outside the will of God, who is pursuing sin, and God brings down judgment upon that person, it's not just going to affect that person, it's going to affect those people that are in relationship, in proximity to that person. And Jonah here is a good example. But the idea of blessing is there as well, that if you are walking in obedience to the Lord and God is blessing you, then that will have an impact upon other people. I think of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where in there God tells Abraham, he says, those who curse you, I will curse, but those who bless you, I will bless. And so there's this idea that those who come into contact with Abraham, if they treat him well, then God will extend a blessing to them, and it will spill over into the lives of other people. So this idea of blessing and cursing by association is taught throughout the Scripture. So again, here, even though the child was not to pay directly for the parents for the father's crime, which other cultures again permitted, as we saw in the law code of Hammurabi, nonetheless, there was that fallout that would occur within the family just simply because the father was not there. And as somebody who's been in and out of jail and who has done time, I understand that. Now, concerning the rights of the poor, Moses stated in Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. Now, I want you to catch this here. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. In other words, the law mandated, there were certain laws pertaining to the poor, widows, orphans, aliens, and so on. And then he says, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. Now, God cares about the rights of the poor in society and had issued specific laws for their protection and care. To obey God's law and uphold justice for the alien, the orphan, and the widow was regarded as righteousness. And by the way, anytime you see that O-U-S ending on the end of a word, that's a suffix that simply means to be full of. So if you are said to be, if you have righteousness, or if you are righteous, the O-U-S ending, it means that you are marked as somebody, as being, having the characteristics of somebody who is right. You are full of being right. And so it was regarded as to them as righteousness. To disobey God's directive would cause harm to the vulnerable and was regarded as a crime. And I'm using the word sin and crime interchangeably here, because that's again really the idea. I remember growing up in church and I'd hear the word sin, but I really didn't know what that meant. And it was sort of this nebulous concept to me. And it means to miss the mark is what it means. But the mark is God's will. That's what you're striving for. Gesundheit. Yeah, a few weeks ago when I was teaching over at the federal prison, I was talking about the gospel and salvation, but I had to explain the fallenness of man and that we are sinners in Adam, sinners by nature and sinners by choice. But the idea of sin is to fall short, from the Greek word hamartia or hamatano, the verb form. But it's the idea, it was actually a term that was borrowed of archers who would draw back and would shoot at target. And if the arrow went off course, if it missed the mark, then it fell short of the standard of what it was aiming at, what it was trying to hit. And sin is anything that falls short of any thought, any word, any action that falls short of the character and the will of God. So anytime we depart from the will of God, that's sin. We've missed the mark. And so we cannot save ourselves. We are completely fallen in our sinfulness. We are helpless. And so when I was explaining the gospel, I was saying, look, you have to understand that salvation is a gift. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the scripture is very clear, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, if you have to pay for it, it's not a gift. It means you bought it. But the scripture is very clear that it is a gift, not of works. Titus 3:5. He saved us. That's always the order. We don't save ourselves. We don't participate. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But when we think about sin and our good works, even our best works fall short of God's perfect standard. Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And as I've mentioned before, the word filthy garment from the Hebrew, they're very nice. The translators were very polite to us. But filthy garment literally means a menstrual rag. And so all of our best efforts, if we were to put them in a bag and bring them to God and demand the trade-in value, it would be worth one menstrual rag, which will not be acceptable in the sight of God. So if we were all to stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon or get a good running start and try to jump across the Grand Canyon, some of us might jump a little farther than the next person, but you know what? We're all going to fall short. And if we were to all stand out in the backyard and gather rocks, and we were to throw rocks and try to hit the moon, well, some of us would be able to throw a little bit farther than the next person, but you know what? We're all going to fall short. None of us are going to hit the mark. And so none of our righteous deeds can hit the mark of God's perfect righteousness. But you know who hit it? Christ. And Christ alone. And that's why Christ saves, not us. Now, we come with the empty hands of faith. We trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Now, after you're saved, then, yes, a life of works, a life of responsibility, yeah. Salvation, easy, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Discipleship, that's tough. That's a lifetime. You have to unseat a lifetime of human viewpoint. You have to insert divine viewpoint. You have to study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the truth. Right? 2 Timothy 2:15. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to study the Bible 8 hours a day, every day for 1,000 years, 2 Peter 3:18 would command me to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because you never stop. You never stop. Okay? It's an ongoing thing. Discipleship, and you're going to wrestle. You're going to deal with the world, Satan's world system. You're going to deal with the devil, demonic forces. You're going to deal with the flesh, the sin nature. You're battling on three fronts. And I mentioned that in my recent book on tares among the wheat and other things that I've written on and taught on before. But the point is that you are going to struggle as a Christian living out phase two of the Christian life. But this is part of it. But when we think about salvation, salvation is as simple as trusting in Christ. By the way, a mute quadriplegic can be saved. A mute quadriplegic. And I think of, I use the illustration of if a young girl, I'll pick a boy this time just to break, shake things up a little bit. But if a young man at the age of 18, having never been to church, having never read the Bible, having never heard the gospel, if he gets into a car wreck and becomes crippled from the neck down and loses his ability to speak, so he can't talk, he can't walk, he can't move, he's going to be in bed for the next 40 years, but he can hear and he can think. Can he be saved? Yeah, the answer is yes. He'll never be baptized. He'll never walk an aisle. He'll never join a church. He'll never do anything in his entire life. He'll never even be able to tell anybody. But he can trust in Christ. He can believe that Christ died for him, was buried and raised again on the third day, and he can have eternal life, all of his sins forgiven. The next question is, can he advance to spiritual maturity? If he continues to, if somebody reads to him the Bible and gives him good teaching and he can hear it and think it, can he pray? Sure. Can he still commit sin? Sure. He can lust and commit mental murder and hatred and all sorts of stuff. He can commit all sorts of mental sins, right? Worry and doubt and fear and hate and he can do all sorts of stuff. And he can be forgiven, and he can be restored to fellowship. But even a person in that state can advance to maturity, but that requires, again, knowledge and volition. So not sure how we got off on that rabbit trail, but we did. But the issue here is that we were talking about specific laws as they pertain to the nation of Israel. And the point is that you think of it as a crime. That's where I was going, that when you think about sin, that it was a nebulous concept to me. And I had to put it in the category of a crime, because that makes more sense if you understand sin to be that, that it's a crime. It's a violation of God's standards according to his directives. Now, in this section here, remember that in this section here, it was not to pervert justice due an alien or orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. Now, last week, we had looked at a passage in which God permitted creditors to accept a garment as a pledge. Remember that? But the issue was you had to return it by the end of the day so that the person who gave it as a pledge could sleep in it. So it was a cloak. It was a blanket. It kept him warm at night. So previously, God had permitted creditors to accept a garment as a pledge, which apparently had limitations, because in this context, he completely prohibits accepting a widow's cloak as a pledge. In other words, he says, if it's a guy, you can accept it. If it's a widow, no. You cannot take her cloak as a pledge. So hands off on the widows. Special treatment. Being poor, she was apparently exempted from giving anything as a pledge for a loan. Eugene Merrill, in his commentary, states, this would, in effect, have become more a gift than a loan, because her opportunities for repayment would have been extremely limited depending on her age and physical capacity and the like, end quote. And he's absolutely right. Now, going on in the notes here, God legislated certain rights for vulnerable persons in society, specifically the poor, widows, orphans, and sojourners. These rights were theirs by divine law, in which God commanded those blessed with resources to provide for the needs, protection, and just treatment of the vulnerable. Blessed Israelites were theologically obligated by God to help the less fortunate. Because they were part of the covenant community, again, they were theologically obligated by God to help the less fortunate. In God's theocratic kingdom, the dependent, that is, the poor person, could expect the powerful and wealthy, at least those who were obedient to the word believers, to help meet their needs and defend their rights. Solomon says in Proverbs 29:7, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. But here, notice that he's talking about the rights. On what basis did they have rights? According to the law. The Mosaic law gave them rights, and they could expect those rights. Again, it was a matter of legislation. The righteous, in Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2, are those who have regard for God and his laws and are concerned for the rights of the poor. Those who disregard God's laws concerning the vulnerable could expect to be judged by him. In other words, if you're wealthy and you have the means to help somebody and you don't, you have broken the law, God sees, and you will be judged by him. As Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. In other words, under the Mosaic law, again, the wealthy were obligated, they were theologically obligated, under the law, as God directs, to be careful to help the poor, whether it was giving them their wages at the end of the day, or as we're about to see, making sure part of their fields were left for them to come through and to glean part of it. But God himself would render judgment upon those wealthy landowners who were stingy, who in effect mistreated the poor and who abused them and withheld from them their pay or mistreated them. And so again, Moses states, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. So you have to keep this within the context of law. And I think that's one of the things I'm trying to pull out here. So the wealthy Israelite was to act toward the poor and needy the same way God had acted toward his people when they were in slavery. For this reason, Moses said, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. End quote. That's Deuteronomy 24:18. Israelites were directed by God to remember their heritage and that they were descendants of slaves in Egypt and that they were once oppressed and that God had delivered them from oppression. In fact, Moses is a man who likes to repeat himself. Deuteronomy 5:15 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm." Deuteronomy 15:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today." Deuteronomy 16:12, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." And then over, we're going to see it here twice in this unit that we're looking at. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing." Isn't that interesting? So God's relationship with them and how he treated them at a time when they were vulnerable and oppressed was to be a motivator for how they treated people when they were vulnerable and subject to oppression. And God says, look, I treated you with grace. I brought you out. I gave you freedom. I brought you into a relationship with me. I gave you law. I directed you. I put leaders over you. I provided for you. You had food to eat and water to drink and clothes to wear and shoes that didn't wear out. And I was with you. And so God is the great provider, isn't he? He is Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, as they sometimes say, but Yahweh Yireh is the Hebrew. He is the Lord who provides. And so he provide, and he always wants them to remember their past. And this is one of the reasons why I know I kind of probably wear some people out, but when I talk about my past, when I talk about my time of getting caught up in drugs and being homeless for weeks and living at the Salvation Army, and then from there going to prison for several years, I mention that because that is a very key element of my past. Now, I don't live there, because the rules that you have to live by in prison are different than the rules you have to live by when you're in the world. It's a different a culture. And so and that's true anywhere you go. You know, if I'm teaching at the prison, it's a little different than how I teach here. It's a little different than how I would teach Sunday school. Yeah, you just have to adapt to your environment. Okay, it's just wisdom demands it. But I never want to forget my past. I never want to forget that dark place in which I was for years, where a year of my life I was suicidal and I had no reason to live and my life was meaningless and purposeless and I was in rebellion against God. And when I woke up on the grass, homeless, hungry, dirty, broken, and I remember the place and I remember the day, and I don't ever want to forget, because it's from that I can look at my life and I can say, I am blessed. God has blessed me. I have my freedom. I have a pardon. I have a job. I have an education. I have a home. I have a wife. I have a future. Of course, the current state of America, I don't know how much longer that's going to last, but that's another subject. But nonetheless, I have to have a reference point by which I can evaluate my current place. And so even my home, my resources, I want to use for God's glory and for the edification of others. That's why every week we open the home, because this is a resource. Facilities facilitate ministry, and we use this facility as a means of facilitating ministry to other people. Bible study, fellowship, worship, prayer. This is all God's resources. I mean, if he wants to take it, he's free to do so. But if it's in my possession, I want to be a good steward of it. Finances facilitate ministry. There are people that have made donations to me, and I use that for ministry purposes, for equipment, for recording, for my podcast, for my blog, for my YouTube channel, for Zoom. I mean, all that stuff costs money. And again, it's one of those things that you want to use finances, because finances facilitate ministry and facilities facilitate ministry. And I could go on and on. But the point is that God does not want Israel to forget their past. And really, you should not forgive your past. Don't live in it. I don't live by that anymore. I'm now a different person, but you never want to forget it, because it gives you a reference point to understand the many blessings that you have today. So this is why Moses repeats. Remember your past. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt. Oh, by the way, remember you were a slave in Egypt. Oh, by the way, did I tell you were a slave in Egypt? Remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Oh, by the way, you were a slave in Egypt. Moses is a broken record, intentionally so. because it's through repetition that we learn. The word is called inculcation, which means you learn by repetition. So again, if we look at the context here, such remembrances would help guide them in their behavior toward others who were less fortunate and needed defenders who would fight for them. He goes on talking about remembering to care for the poor. Continuing on the discussion, Moses says in Deuteronomy 24:19, "When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. Here is the law. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." So you get through harvesting the field, you get out, and you some of your work crew say, "Oh, we forgot some stuff back in the field." God says, "Leave it. Move on. I'll bless you. Don't you worry about that. You move on. It is for the poor." So the harvesting by the farmer was to be done in such a way, by the way, that he was not to pick his field clean. If something was left in the field by accident, he was to leave it there for the poor. The generous farmer might even arrange to leave something behind, as Boaz had done for Ruth. Remember when Ruth used to go to glean in Boaz's field, because Boaz was a godly man. He was a farmer, but he was a godly man first. And in Ruth 2:15 and 16, it says, "When she arose to glean," that would be Ruth, "Boaz commanded his servant, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her.'" Because it was that basically the farmer was to harvest his field, but he was to leave the corners untouched. Because as the poor approached, they would approach from the corners or from the edge of the field. And that was to be for them. They were not to harvest the corners of the field. But here he says, "Let her glean even among the sheaves." In other words, let her come into the core and take what she wants. In verse 16, catch this, he even goes extra. He says, "You shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it there that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." That's a generous man. By the way, when she winds up with her harvest, when she has her bag and she takes it home, if I remember correctly, because we taught through the book of Ruth a few years ago, when she gets home, Naomi says, "Wow, you got a lot of food. Where were you?" But the amount of food that she was carrying would have been somewhere between 50 and 60 pounds. It was a lot of food. And it says something about her physique. She must have been in good shape, right? She can lug a 50-pound bag of food, you know, from the field to the home. I mean, it says something about her, too. But anyway, this idea of the generous farmer was something that God legislated here. Concerning orchards and fields, and we see here in verses Deuteronomy 24, 20, and 21, Moses says, quote, "When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again." In other words, do it once. He says, "You shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and the widow." So again, you go over it once, you leave some behind, and it allows the poor to come in and to gather some of it. Warren Wiersbe, whom I love, he says, the farmer, quoting him here, "The farmer was to leave some gleanings for the poor during the time of harvest. This would give the aliens, the orphans, and widows opportunity to gather food in a dignified way and not be forced to beg. As with the lender, so with the generous farmer, God would bless him in his work and reward him for his kindness." End quote. Now, in the Old Testament, the poor were to receive special consideration. So during harvest time, the Lord instructed farmers to leave a portion of their fields uncut and their vineyards with fruit left on the trees and vines so that the needy person in their community could come and work the fields for themselves and have something to eat. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10 says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So God had blessed the farmer, and he expected him to be a conduit of blessing to others. And by the way, that's something I think that we learned. When we come to understand how God has blessed us, when we really understand that, then we in turn will be a conduit of grace to others, that God will work through us to be a blessing to other people. That can be family, it can be parents, it can be children, it can be coworkers, it can be a homeless person you see on a street corner. So God had blessed the farmer, and he expected him to be a conduit of blessing to others. The unharvested portion of the field was for the less fortunate in society, but they had to come and work for what was left, and this provided food to eat. Now, that's interesting, too, because in effect, it wasn't a handout. They didn't harvest it and then bring it to them. They said, you want it, here it is, you come get it. And so even the poor had to come and work. And so for a second time in Deuteronomy 24:22, Moses said, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I am commanding you to do this thing. So Moses, being a wonderful man of repetition, I love that about him, because we forget. And I love even Peter. When Peter wrote his epistle, he says, I write these things to stir you up by way of remembrance. Thank you, Peter. Because when he wrote to them about something that they already knew, something that they had learned and had forgotten. And he says, so I'm writing to you to stir you up by way of remembrance, not to teach you something new, but to call to something you already know. Welcome to humanity. Welcome to Christianity. Because it's no different. I mean, there's times where I'm buzzing through life and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit will bring scripture to my mind and I'm reminded, because that's what he does when the Spirit comes. He will bring to your remembrance my words, Jesus said. So you have scripture come to mind and I'm reminded. I'm like, oh yeah, I need to talk better than I was going to. You know, so you check your speech, you check your attitude, you check your behavior, because you have to be reminded of that. It's just the way that we are. So again, Israelites were directed by God to remember their heritage and that they were once an oppressed people. The word remember, by the way, translates the Hebrew verb zakar, which means to call to mind and implies intentionality. Zakar. Have you ever read through the book of Zechariah?
Yep.
Well, Zakar means to remember. And Yah, anytime you see that Yah ending, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, well, here is Zechariah, and it means Yahweh remembers. Okay, so now you know the name of Zechariah. But the word itself means to call to mind and implies intentionality. God's people were commanded to remember their past servitude in Egypt, and that memory was to have a direct influence on how they treated others who were less fortunate than themselves. By the way, when he says remember, that means it's up to you. You have to remember. You must never forget your past. You must, and if God tells you to remember something, it's important. And if he reminds you eight times, it's eight times important. But after that, you must remember. You must recall that to mind. And you know what? In ancient Israel, sometimes they'd have these little concrete markers or memorials that they would build up. You think of when Joshua was going into the land, remember they were to take stones out of the Jordan River and they put up these stones as a memorial. And Joshua says, and when your sons ask you, hey, what do those mean? It becomes a educational moment from a parent to a child, because that's where education is, not with the state. I don't care what the state says. But the parent at that moment was then to use that as a teachable moment to teach the child about their heritage, about the things that the Lord had done in delivering them and bringing them into the land. So if you need to set up a physical marker or something that serves as a memorial so that you remember that event or that person or that place, that's great. That's fine. You know, those little mnemonic devices are very helpful. But again, it implies intentionality, that you must take action for your life. You must take action for your thoughts. You must take action for your memory. It's your mind. You must discipline it. And so you must take a responsibility for that. So remembering God, his commands and blessings, is set against the danger of forgetting, which will lead to ruin. By the way, Moses many times says, remember, 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 remember. Well, he also says, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. Deuteronomy 6:12, then watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 8:11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Deuteronomy 8:14, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. So you see how we must be careful to remember and not forget. That's two sides of the same coin. If you take care of the one, then you'll take care of the other. So if a wealthy Israelite mistreated the poor in our current context, like Egypt had mistreated Israel, then God would treat the abuser as he had treated Pharaoh, bringing divine judgment. And we get back to this issue that blessing or cursing was really an option for each Israelite. It was really up to them because God was giving them everything they needed for a life of success. And so Moses says again, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse if you do not. So choice is yours, falls in your court. If we were playing checkers and I looked at you and said, it's your move, you'd know exactly what I'm talking about. So the ball's in your court. It's up to you. What do you do with it? So let's look at some present application. The Bible promotes a strong work ethic for all who are able. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9:10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And the work we perform is not merely for self or others, but unto the Lord. Paul says in Colossians 3:23 and 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So even when I show up at the job, I realize that I have a worldly human supervisor, but I realize ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is my supervisor. He's the one that gave me the opportunity, the health, the opportunity to have this place of employment. And I see beyond my human employer to realize that really I'm working for the Lord. And that's why I have to be honest. I have to be truthful. I have to be considerate. I have to be hardworking. With this realization, we should work wisely and with good energy, producing a good product or service, knowing we are working and serving the Lord himself. And by the way, this was even true for the farmer in ancient Israel. When he brings in that harvest, he's not just bringing in for himself and his family, but he's also being considerate of others. But what he does in leaving some of that food behind for the poor is actually him serving the Lord. And he's recognizing his relationship with God and that God has blessed him, and he's now going to be that conduit of blessing to others. Now, in contrast to good workers, the Apostle Paul states, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat, from 2 Thessalonians 3:10. So no work means no food. Of course, this assumes that one has the physical and cognitive ability as well as the opportunity. Naturally, a special dispensation is granted to those who cannot help themselves because of a disability, as was the case with Mephibosheth. And if you've not read 2 Samuel chapter 9, that's a very interesting passage about helping those who are disabled. Because Mephibosheth, if you remember, was a son of, he was related to Saul and Jonathan, and he was crippled where? In both of his feet. And David provided for him. He allowed him to eat at his table, at the king's table. He had food to eat. So special dispensations are granted to those who do not have the intellectual or physical capacity to work. And so they're given special consideration. But otherwise, if you got the capacity and you can work, God says, you don't work, you don't eat. So, but this allows the poor person to come into the field and work and to maintain some of their dignity. So God expects laborers to be compensated for the work they do. And we're going to see this next time when we gather together more fully. But God's expectation of compensation for work performed is so strong that it even extended to animals. As Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And that to me is fascinating, because God cares not only about the compensation of work from person to person, but even for an animal. And you can imagine the person who has the oxen, who's maybe walking in a circle with the grinding stone and grinding the grain, and the oxen puts his head down and goes to eat some of that grain, and the farmer says, oh my goodness, there goes part of my profit. Quick, put a muzzle on the ox. God says, don't you dare put a muzzle on that animal. He says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And God's sense of compensation for work is so strong that it even extends to animals. That blows my mind. That's God. I mean, that's tremendous, right? So the animal that worked had the right to benefit from its labor. The Apostle Paul, by the way, used this exact verse in Deuteronomy 25:4 as an analogy for compensating pastors for their work. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, he says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." By the way, all elders in the church are not preachers and teachers. But he says here, those who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. By the way, preaching and teaching is not easy. Let me tell you, there's a lot of work. I have probably between $15,000 and $20,000 over the years invested in a library and books, digital resources, and having the books and the resources doesn't automatically generate the sermon. You know, for every hour that I teach, I probably devote somewhere between 12 and 15 hours of study. And I'm really in between where some of my teachers are, because some have said no less than eight. You should never have less than 8 hours of study for every 1 hour you teach. I know people that study 20, 30 hours a week for 1 hour. And I don't have the time for that because I work a full-time job and, you know, I work with what I have. But preaching and teaching, if you're doing it right, it's work. But he goes on here, he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In this way, believers help support their pastors for the work they do," assuming that they're doing their job, because I know some pastors who don't. They spend 20 minutes preparing sermonettes for Christianettes, and everybody's starved in the end. But those who give to support their pastors for the work they do, that's honored by God. We're almost done here. So, we must also, I wanted to add this in here, because I believe in a strong work ethic. If anything, over the years, Steve-O has been a workaholic, and to my own harm. So we must also against overworking ourselves. Remember that even in the Mosaic Law, God mandated physical rest on a regular basis. Moses said, 6 days you are to work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from your labor so that your ox and your donkey may rest and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. Now here, the rest was for everyone and even included the animals. In another place, in Ecclesiastes 4:6, Solomon said, "One handful of rest is better than two fistful of labor and striving after the wind." In other words, there's a place for work, but it should not be the only place. It should not be the thing that consumes you. One handful of rest is better than two fistful of labor and striving after the wind. This means there is a balance to one's life regarding work and rest. During a time of ministry in Mark 6:31, Jesus told his disciples, quote, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." But listen, Jesus had to pull the disciples away. He had to say, "Come on, fellas, we're going away to a secluded place." This was a retreat. It was a place they went camping, went up in the mountains for a day or two, but they needed a place to go away from the work of ministry to refresh themselves. Listen, you need a break. And I have had to learn this issue. Because for years, I was a 7 day a work week person. And right now, I mean, I go to church on Sunday morning. Sometimes I preach on Sunday mornings over at Tyndale Bible Church. But generally, my Sunday, I don't do anything. I mean, if I'm teaching in the morning, obviously so. But otherwise, I half the time, I don't even answer my phone. But it is a day in which, and by the way, the tendency within me is, "Oh, Steve, you could work on an article. Oh, Steve, you could do some study. You could start in the next week's Bible lesson. Oh, Steve, you could do this. You could do this. You could do this." And there's always this temptation. And I have to just shut myself down and say no. Because you have to have at least one day of rest. Listen, we're not under the Mosaic Law, but don't ignore the wisdom here. God designed this piece of machinery. He knows how it works. And you don't ignore the user manual. If God says a day of rest, take a day of rest. If it's Monday, Monday. If it's Friday, Friday. Whatever day it happens to be, take a day and rest. And give your pets a rest too. So in this situation, Mark informs us that Jesus pulled his disciples away for a while to rest and to eat, which is a necessity for those engaging in regular ministry. Last paragraph here. "Personally, I love to work and be productive. If anything, I tend to overwork, and that to my own harm. Over the decades, I've worked myself into fatigue, burnout, and even depression on a few occasions. I've had a few times where I have slipped into a state of depression for months, And it took me a while to get out of that place. Let me tell you, it's not fun. Not fun. And I've even contracted shingles on three occasions because of unmanaged stress. That is no fun. Managing my workload and stress levels has been a challenge for me, and I've had to make it a discipline to force myself to stop working, take some rest, and find something enjoyable to do. This benefits me physically, mentally, emotionally, socially, and spiritually. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote, quote, "It is a serious thing to remove the element of relaxation and play from any life. We cannot be normal physically, mentally, or spiritually if we neglect the vital factor in life, in human life. God has provided that our joy shall be full," end quote. Of course, other matters such as good health include proper sleep, good nutrition, hydration, exercise, socialization, etc. As Christians, we should work with integrity, be open-handed toward the poor, make time for rest, and help support God's ministers. All things should be done in moderation. All right, so that finishes our section in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 through 22. So hopefully we understand this passage a little bit better after our Bible study than before, because that's the point of the lesson. Do we have any questions?
I don't necessarily have a question, but I did have one thing that I had like an aha moment, if you will.
Uh-huh.
It made me laugh, right? Because God is our Heavenly Father, right? And whenever as humans, we're doing dumb stuff, and our parents, as our parents, have to be like, hey, stop being dumb, for your own good, or whatever they give you, a tasker that they know you're not going to want to do, but they also know it's for your ultimate benefit, and so they're like, I'm your parent, I'm telling you to do this, do it.
Mm-hmm.
And it was just thinking on that, and in the part where it's like, and I realized whenever God gives an extra difficult order in the scriptures, no matter who it's to, he always ends said order by saying, I am the Lord your God.
Right.
You don't get to argue with this.
Right, and he does that several times,
yeah,
and
exactly.
In other lessons, when we've hit that phrase, I am the Lord your God, it's almost like he's putting his signature down below,
exactly.
Signed Dad, right? But it is, it's his stamp of authority,
yeah.
And he is talking as the sovereign Lord of the universe, I am the Lord your God. So let's keep this in context here, I'm the creator, you're the creature, I'm the one issuing this, so authority is mine, I'm issuing the command.
Exactly.
He's the king. So anyway, good point. Good point. Any other questions, comments from anybody? Yes, ma'am.
I had a comment on page 2.
Mm-hmm.
You wrote about previously God had permitted creditors to accept the garment as a pledge, which apparently had limitations, as he completely prohibited accepting the widow's cloak as a pledge. Being poor, she was apparently exempt from giving anything as a pledge for a loan. So pretty much this would have been a gift instead of one of her opportunities for repayment would have been extremely limited depending on her age and physical capabilities and the lot. That made me think about, you know, during Jesus' ministry, whenever they were at the temple and he made an example of the widow giving her 2 mites, that all these people came and they gave out their abundance.
Mm-hmm.
But he said, but look at her, she gives out of her poverty. She just gave everything that she has.
Right.
You know, and with widows, like you said, unlike the gentleman that the cloak could be given, or whoever else the cloak could be given for a loan, but with the widow, no one was allowed to take that, because pretty much widows, they don't have a husband, they don't have, you know, whatever to provide for them or to give for them, and it's like everything they have.
Yes.
You know, and so him saying, look at her, she just gave everything she had. Mm-hmm. All these other people are coming to get up, given out of their abundance, but pretty much an example, like, use her as an example.
Yes.
Because where her heart is that she gave everything, not knowing is she going to have anything for tomorrow or the next moment or the next day.
Right. No, that's exactly right. And so when Jesus says that she's given more, the idea is that she's given more than all of you combined.
Right. That's what he said.
Now, what's interesting is if everybody had gone and looked in the coffer, they would have found a bag with the name Charlie Brown on it and said 10,000 shekels. They would have found a name with Linus, 5,000 shekels, a bag with Lucy, 1,800 shekels. But then they go over here and they look at the widow and she puts in these 2 little mites, which was like a couple pennies.
Yeah.
And they say, well, that doesn't add up to this. How do you say? And it's because they gave out of their abundance. It really didn't hurt them to give.
It's not good at
whereas she gave all that she had with the idea that she was completely dependent upon the Lord.
Without a backup plan.
Without a backup plan, yes. And that puts you in a vulnerable spot.
Yeah.
You know?
Very vulnerable.
Right, with regard to the widow. Yes, that's exactly right. So that's very interesting. But yes, even here under this law code, and this is where the Word of God is so different than the law codes of surrounding nations, mm-hmm. In the sense that God makes very clear commands with regard to the poor. And over and over and over and over again, and you find it not just in the book of Deuteronomy, you find it throughout the Psalms, you find it throughout Proverbs, Isaiah. In fact, we spent a year and a half going through the 12 minor prophets, and we dealt with this issue several times in the minor prophets because the wealthy were abusing the poor over and over again. And God says, I'm going to judge you, 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 and he did. And part of that was how they mistreated the poor, the widows, the orphans, the alien, who were the vulnerable within the community. You don't exploit them. Part of my job working with the elderly in the community for a couple years, for about 3.5 years, I served on the Tarrant County Elder Abuse Prevention Task Force. And I used to hear all sorts of stories about people in the community who would exploit their grandparents or a neighbor who was in dementia and would go in and basically try to win them over only to have them sign off their home or to add them to their bank account and then drain their bank account and then sign off their cars and then leave them destitute. We had a situation years ago where a granddaughter had basically taken advantage of her 80-something-year-old grandfather. And by the end, he lost his home, he lost his car, he lost his savings, and she had basically burned through about $500,000, bought a Porsche, went traveling all over the world, and he wound up literally homeless. And that sort of exploitation occurs. I had a case years ago where I had gone to visit with a lady and she had gotten a scam letter in the mail and she didn't know it. It was very official looking, but it said, congratulations, you've won $438,000, blah, 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 blah. And it looked very formal. She was so excited and she called the guy, and a guy with a British accent started talking to her and said, oh, congratulations, you've won, and blah, blah, blah. And she was fully convinced. And then he said, well, we just need you to send us $4,800. There are certain fees and taxes that have to be cleared before we can issue the check to you. And she did. She did. She even borrowed a couple $100 to get the full amount and wires it off to this guy. And then a day goes by. She doesn't hear anything. And she even told me, she said, I had plans. She said, I was going to pay off my son's mortgage. I was going to, you know, go on a trip. I was, you know, in her mind, I've got this money. And what am I going to do with it? Well, day two goes by. She doesn't hear anything. Day three goes by. She starts feeling sick because she's calling him. Nobody's answering. And it was a scam. Finally, she calls Arlington PD. They come out, send out a detective. And they said, no, we've seen these letters before. This is a scam artist. The guy's number was up in Canada. He's out of the country, so he's outside of U.S. jurisdiction. Nothing they can do. So we had to step in, and we had to help with her rent. We had to help with her food. We had to help with her prescriptions. We had to help with her utilities, connect her with some other agencies in the community to keep her from going homeless. And in the end, I admired her. She took that letter, and she framed it. And she put it on her wall. And she said, and it was, I never want to forget. Right. And so for her, it was a painful lesson, but at least she learned the lesson.
Only once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on you.
Exactly. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. First time, shame on you. Second time, shame on me. So, but that sort of stuff happens. So people do exploit. And I love the fact that God's word, if it is adhered to by obedient to the word believers, particularly in this case, those with the means to help, were again to serve as conduits of blessing and conduits of grace to those within the community. And so anyway, I think this is very powerful when you look at this. It's just very insightful. So,
oh, I was just gonna say, I think a lot of people miss in that story or that in that incident that Jesus was talking about is that widow was being exploited at that time because they were saying, if you don't give, you're not gonna get a blessing.
Yeah.
I think a lot of people miss that aspect of that story.
No, I think you're right about that too, and we see that today, don't we? Yes.
Spirit-based.
Yeah.
Because I think Jesus, I think, even now, I don't think he wants you to give everything.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of people miss that of that parable. She was giving everything to get a blessing.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you're right. We are called to be good stewards of our resources. And there's a passage, in, I think it's in Timothy, where it says, if a man does not provide for the well-being of his family, he's actually denied the faith.
Yeah.
Well, to provide means that you're a good steward of resources, that you've allocated resources to pay for your rent, pay your mortgage, pay for your car, and that you're a good steward of that. And when you give, you are to give out of the right attitude, that the Lord loves a generous or a cheerful giver.
Not
the right, so you give with the right attitude. But I agree with you on that, John, that she was being exposed.
So much pressure.
Mm-hmm.
And she wanted that blessing.
Yes.
Well, I think one of the interesting things about just people interacting with one another, Joe, because humans have a memory problem. Like, even those of us who don't, like, have actual memory problems, we all were short-sighted. And so one of my favorite is the reason everyone's going to mess up. It's just a matter of how much and how often and how far are you willing to go to acknowledge your own errors and correct them to the best of your capabilities.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why one of my all-time favorite sayings, I'm a big sayings person, is every saint has a past and every sinner has a future.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you forget where you come from, if you forget, like Israelites had a tendency to forget everything God had saved them from, and we have a tendency to look at them and go, you morons. But then we do the exact same thing time and time again. So the only thing separating you from the person who you can't stand the most in this world because they're evil, awful, no good, very bad, the only thing separating you from being them is the fact that God shook you out of your reverie and keeps saving you from your own dang self.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's so neat to make it a point to remember how little there is separating you from being the worst version of yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And the only difference between you and that is God's grace. And so it's so important to remember and to keep that at the forefront of your mind whenever you're dealing with anybody.
Yes, and keeping that sort of perspective, I think, can be very healthy. Having what's called a mnemonic device. Mm-hmm. A mnemonic device is just a technical way of saying a memory tool.
Yes.
Okay, because the Greek verb mene menuo is the word for to remember in the Greek. And in fact, there's a medication called Namenda, and Namenda is given to people with dementia. And the very etymology of the pharmaceutical name is derived from the Greek word for memory, or to remember.
I didn't know there was a dementia medication.
Yeah, there's several. There's Aricept, Namenda, and a few others. But the thing of it is when God tells you to remember something, it's up to you.
Yeah.
Now, again, what I love about the Israelites was they would create these little memorials, whether it was a pile of stones or an altar or something. It was a memorial. It was something that was designed to spark a memory.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I have certain things that I have here at the house. I have certain things that I have at my work. If you walk into my cubicle, my office space at work, I got scripture on the wall. I have certain scriptures. I have certain pictures. There are certain things there that are constantly in front of me as a reminder. And that's where I think the successful Christian life is one in which the believer disciplines himself or herself to learn the Word of God, to live the Word of God. But it really is a discipline. It is an exercise of the will in which you say, I'm going to commit myself to this thing. I'll be honest, there's times where I get up in the mornings and I don't necessarily feel like studying. But as a discipline, I do. And I really find that once I'm about 20, 30 minutes into it, my feelings start coming around. I'm like, hey, this is pretty cool, man. Yeah, right on, you know. And I'm usually happy. But I have to make it the discipline. Isn't that true to life? I mean, if you're going to be successful in school, you have to discipline yourself to read the material, write the paper, take the test, show up to class. If you're going to be successful at work, you got to learn the job. You have to learn the skill. You got to show up day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Success depends on it. If you're going to have a healthy relationship with somebody, you have to devote yourself to that person. You have to learn who they are. Invest yourself, because what you value, you make time for. And if you say to somebody, I love you, that's a value statement, but you never make time for them. That's a contradiction. But it is a discipline. It is a discipline that you set aside time and energy for that person or that thing. That's just true. It's no different than Christianity. It is no different. It is a discipline in which we say, I am going to commit myself to study. I'm going to commit myself to fellowship. I'm going to commit myself to this thing that is helping my spiritual development. I listen to Bible lessons when I'm driving around the car. I listen to Christian music when I'm driving around the car. I may turn on the radio for a second. I'm reminded the world is full of problems, and then I shut it off and get back to my Bible lessons and my music, because I need something that's going to lift me up. I need to set my mind upon things above and not on things below. And I know that the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. And I'm to let the word of Christ richly dwell within me, Colossians 3:16. And I'm to renew my mind according to the word of God. And, Romans 12:1-2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 10:5, I'm to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so again, there's a discipline of thought, a discipline of will, a discipline of action. And I love the statement that says, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. And there's a flow to that, but it all starts with how you think. And how you live and the choices you make, the good choices you make and the habits that are developed and the character and the ultimate destiny. And so these are things that are there's intentionality to the Christian life. It doesn't happen by accident. A wise man is always wise by choice, never by chance. He's always wise by choice, never by chance. The same is true for a fool. A fool is never a fool by choice or never a fool by chance. He's a fool by choice, never by chance. And so choices we make are either going to lead us down one road or down the other. What choices are we making? What choices are we making consistently? All right, if no other questions, shall we wrap it up? Yes, ma'am, one more.
I had some other thoughts, but like Jonathan said about her being extorted, and people do that now still, like out of fear, people give. And like your story with the lady who hung the letter. Because she wanted a reminder not to be that way again.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible puts an emphasis on ignorance versus knowing.
Mm-hmm.
Like, once you know better, do better. And in that case, like, even though she was being extorted and she may have given everything by fear, it's like she, in a sense, was in ignorance, but he still pointed her out. And he was still honoring her because somewhere in her heart, he saw something of her giving everything.
Right.
And it's kind of like I could see both of those stories like coming together.
Mm-hmm.
What, being extorted and not knowing, being extorted and wanting to remember, and also being a good steward, like God expects us to be a good steward. Once you know, if God gives me, a certain amount of money and I have a certain amount of bills and I give to God, not 10%, mm-hmm. or a percent, but mm-hmm. what I choose to unbegrudgingly. But at the same time, he's still providing me in that moment to cover all of my needs.
Right.
And be able to give to him.
Well, just like God tells the farmer, he says, look, if you'll honor the widow, the orphan, the alien, if you will set aside that portion of your land for their blessing, God says, I will bless you.
Right.
And so there's a very clear connection. There's a very clear cause and effect. And I believe that Paul even addresses this in Galatians, where he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that he will also reap. And if you sow to things, and I'm conscious of it, I want to support ministry. I want to use the resources that God gives to me for his glory and for the edification of other people. And do I trust that God is going to meet my needs? Sure. Paul says that our God shall meet all of our needs, not all of our greeds,
right. But
he will meet all of our needs. Yeah. And so, and with food and shelter and clothing, you learn to be content with those things. And so anything beyond that, well, that's extra, But yes, I think that those can coalesce there, in the story with the widow. And that's where there's a lot of times nuances to those sorts of stories, that in one sense she is being exploited, but at the same time, Christ looks beyond that and says her heart is right toward God. And she's willing to go above and beyond what these other people are willing to go beyond.
She may be pressed under fear in that sense, but also there's another fear of going, well, I can't give to God because then I won't have anything.
Mm-hmm.
When God can make everything out of nothing.
And it is interesting that God does ask us to give when he owns everything anyway and can pretty much, manufacture anything he wants. But at that point, it's really about the trust that we have towards him. And I love in 1 Chronicles 29, let me wrap it up with this, because in 1 Chronicles 29, David issues one of the best prayers in the Bible. Daniel 9 has a good one. Nehemiah 9 has some good prayer. There's some great prayers in the Bible. Of course, the one by Jesus in John 17, I think, is at the top. But in 1 Chronicles 29, you find this prayer by David. And David was collecting resources. He was collecting money for the purpose of building the temple, which his son was going to build because God wouldn't let David do it because he was a man of war. But David collects all of this great wealth. And then he turns to the Lord and prays. And he says, who are we and who are our people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and we have given back to you what is already yours. I know, therefore, O Lord, that you test the heart. And I love that about David, because David says, look, we're giving this for your ministry, for ministry purposes, but it's yours anyway. And what was the real issue? David says, I know, O Lord, that you test the heart. In other words, when he tells you to be open-handed, will you be? At the time he calls you to that. And I had a situation, I said I was going to shut up, but I'll go one more. A few weeks ago, I was walking out of Walmart, and I'm generally more prone to give money to a homeless shelter than to the homeless, because I know a lot of homeless are there because of alcohol and drugs, and I don't want to support that. But on occasion, I will. But I had walked out of Walmart. I'd taken some cash out. I didn't have any money in my wallet, so I thought, well, I need 20 bucks just in case. And I walk out, and there was a lady standing outside with a shopping cart, and she had a bag and some clothes and some other stuff in there. And she looked at me and she said, sir, do you have any money? And I just said no, and I moved on. Oh my goodness. I felt the heaviest weight upon me that I have not felt in years. And you want to talk about a burden? Oh my goodness. And I'm walking to the car, and I'm walking, and all the scriptures popping in my mind. And I'm thinking about Deuteronomy, where God says, you know, be open-handed, be generous towards the poor, you know. And so I got to my car, and I turned around, and I walked back to her, and she was probably about 30 yards away. And she saw me coming back to her, and then she's got big eyes like, uh-oh, what's this? And so I approached her, and I said, what's your story? And she got a little nervous, and she said, well, I'm trying to get some bus fare to get back home, and I need a couple dollars. I need just some money, because I bought, and she pointed in her bag, she bought a few groceries with what I could afford. I just don't have a way to get back. And I just said, enough said. And I reached in my wallet, and I pulled out the 20, and I gave it to her. It was all I had, but I gave it to her. But in that moment, I mean, I honestly felt that the burden that was placed upon me was by God, and I felt compelled in that moment. And if I had gotten my car and drove away, I guarantee I would have felt that big, and I would have regretted it. Yeah. I would have regretted having missed an opportunity. Now, I don't do that all the time, but there are those times when you have that opportunity to be open-handed, and I think God's testing you. I think it's a test of your heart. Will you be? And I think that becomes an issue that he has towards us. And like David in 1 Chronicles 29, oh, Lord, I know you test the heart. You know, because it's all his anyways. What do you? And I don't want to stand before God and say, "Oh God, you know, I kept 20 bucks, you know, when I could have helped this poor lady." Come on, I mean, that's, you know.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, sir.
Why did you ask her? What is your story?
I don't know. In the moment, I think I just wanted to know something about her, because I've been there. I mean, I wasn't pushing a shopping cart, but I know what it is to be homeless. And I didn't ask for money. I wasn't that kind of person. I'd get my breakfast and lunch at the shelter that I was at, the Salvation Army I was at. But I don't know. There was just something in that moment that I guess I wanted to know something about her. And I guess I was just a little bit curious. And the way that she responded to me, I took it as that there was a genuineness, that she wasn't gaming me. Because there are a lot of gamers out there, you know what I'm saying? A lot of people play you. And I didn't feel that I was being played. I felt that what I saw and her disposition was true. And it was just something about it in the moment that I don't know, the question came out. But once she started answering me, I just said, stop. And I just gave it to her. I just thought, you know what, I'm not even going to, because at one point I felt like if I press too hard, then I'm embarrassing her. And I don't want to do that. Yeah. You know, she needed help. I felt it was true. I gave, and I walked away, and I just said, all right, Lord, you know.
That's very interesting, because you went back
mm-hmm.
because you were convicted.
I was.
But to me are, and this is just me,
mm-hmm.
if I ask why,
I do too.
if I'm going to ask this woman, what's your story?
Mm-hmm.
That's me still fighting God, because if I hear her say something that I do not like,
yeah,
I'm going to give her the money.
Am I still going to give her the money?
Yeah.
I went back because I'm convicted.
Right.
I went, now at that point, am I still fighting this?
Right.
Now, what if she told you something that you did not like and you didn't feel it? She was genuine.
Are you still get some crack cocaine?
Yeah. If I had felt that I was being played. Because I do feel like that there are times where we can be under personal impression.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's different. And so when I go back, I guess for me, having something substantive, some information helps verify what I feel in that moment, validated to give. And so in that moment, but I can see that too. I can see where in one sense, but going back, I think coming out, I think I kind of knew her even when she asked me, because there was a little bit of embarrassment there. And I just said no. And I just walked on, just sort of like as a knee jerk sort of like habit. I just said no and moved on. But the further I walked to that car, I mean, in my soul, I'm like crumbling to the ground, you know, and I'm just like, man, what a burden, you know? And there's a wonderful passage. I think it's in Nehemiah 7. Where Nehemiah makes the comment, he said, the Lord placed this thing on my heart. And I think that God does that at times. I think God does place things on our heart in the moment. And I don't think it's unjustified to go and ask in situation to get some verification. And again, I just asked just a couple quick questions. It was a very brief, it was 10, 15 seconds. And then I was just like, okay, let's stop. Let me just give this to you.